We're turning to Hebrews chapter 11 this evening for our 11th time in this chapter. And we've come down to the 27th verse, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's begin our reading in verse 23 and read down through verse 29, this entire paragraph that focuses on Moses and the Exodus from Egypt. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 23. This is the word of God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. This evening, our focus is again on Moses as an example of enduring faith. This is the third time that we've looked at Moses out of this paragraph. And what we've seen so far is a focus on decision making and how faith impacts the decisions that these people were making. There has been the threat of Egypt posed to Moses' parents and to Moses himself. And even though the exact nature of the threat was different for his parents or for himself, still that was the threat. For Moses' parents, the emphasis was on how Egypt opposed them. There was this evil edict of the king to kill all baby boys. And yet Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, defied the king's commandment, even though it meant risking everything. They defied his commandment. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. And they stand as examples of enduring faith's triumph over the oppression of the world. For Moses, the threat had the same source, but it took a very different form. He too was threatened by Egypt, but the threat was not oppression, it was seduction. It was the prominence and the plenty and the pleasure of that culture. But Moses had a directive from God, and so he weighed his options, and he came to the decision to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And what laid at the heart of his choice was his calculation that the repayment of the reward would far outweigh the losses that he would endure. And so Moses, in those three verses, stands as an example of enduring faith's triumph over the world's seduction. We come tonight to verses 27 to 29, which wrap up this section on Moses. The focus here is on how Moses' faith demonstrated itself in obedience to God's commands. And there are three different cases pointed out. First of all, in verse 27, you have his forsaking of Egypt. And that just talks about his leaving behind of Egypt. Now, if you stop and think about that, there are two possible references for that leaving of Egypt. If you think about the life of Moses, which leaving of Egypt is verse 27 talking about? He left Egypt after he killed the Egyptian when he was 40, and then he returned to Egypt, and he left Egypt again when he was 80, leading the Israelites out at the Exodus. And commentators disagree. They go back and forth about which one they prefer. The chronology seems to fit a first time leaving better, because you have his decision to leave Pharaoh's house, then this verse, then the Passover, then the Red Sea. And so in the chronology, it would seem that the leaving would be, you know, his first leaving, when he fled to Midian when he was 40. But there's one glaring problem with verse 27 referring to his flight to Midian. The glaring problem is that verse 27 says that he did not fear the wrath of the king. And yet Exodus 2 is explicit. Why did he flee Egypt when he was 40 years old? Because the king was out to kill him after he had killed the Egyptian. And he fled because he feared the wrath of the king. And so I'm going to take verse 27 as referring to the Exodus as a whole, that second leaving of Egypt when Moses is leading the people out through the 10 plagues and everything that goes along with the Exodus. And so from the time that the directive is given at Mount Sinai to go back to Egypt, all the way through the 10 plagues and the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, that whole sequence of events is the Exodus and is the forsaking of Egypt that verse 27 is talking about. Then verses 28 and 29 grab two specifics out of that Exodus event. Verse 28, the particular is the Passover. And just like there was a divine directive to leave Egypt, so in verse 28, we know that there was a divine directive to kill the Passover and apply the blood by sprinkling to the door. And when it comes to the Red Sea in verse number 29, again, there was a divine directive to walk out into that sea, to not fear the Egyptians, but to go forward. And by faith, the Israelites passed over the Red Sea. And so you have these three events that are brought together in these three verses, and they have certain common denominators to them. In the first case, each one involves a divine command. In the second place, each one involves an absolutely impossible situation. I mean, think about the impossible situations here. You have Israel in Egyptian bondage. You have the destroyer of the firstborn visiting every home and God's determination to kill the firstborn. You have the trap at the Red Sea with the pursuing Egyptian army. All three cases involve an impossible situation, and yet the Lord gives a directive in every situation to get themselves out of it. And the directive doesn't make sense to an unbelieving mind. Who would have thought that going down to Egypt and asking Pharaoh to let the people go would work? And who would have thought that applying lamb blood on your exterior door would spare the life of your son? And who would have thought that turning and walking into the sea was somehow going to deliver you from the pursuing Egyptian army? You see the common denominator. You see what's coming into focus here. It's the way that enduring faith trusts God's commands. And even though the situation is impossible, and even though the command itself doesn't seem to logically go with the deliverance that's promised, still, enduring faith obeys what God said. For it takes the command as coming from the God who cannot lie. And it fearlessly goes forward in obedience to the command. And so our theme tonight is Moses' enduring faith. And what we're going to limit ourselves to is just verses 27 and 28. And then next week, we'll turn to verse 29, and we'll talk about the Red Sea. And so we'll look at this in two parts then. My first point will just be regarding verse 27 and Moses' forsaking of Egypt. And then my second point will be around verse 28 and his keeping of the Passover, and how both of these are an evidence of enduring faith's obedience to the divine directives. And so we've said that verse 27 encompasses the entire Exodus event. And that Exodus event begins in Exodus chapter 3. So we're going to spend some time in Exodus here, both in the first and second points here throughout the sermon. So if you want to maybe keep a place in Hebrews 11, maybe your bulletin in Hebrews 11, and then turn to Exodus 3, we can go back and forth easily then and not be so cumbersome with it. We want to see exactly what the apostle is pointing to in these Old Testament narratives. When we come to Exodus chapter 3, 40 years have passed since Moses' choice to leave Pharaoh's household. Remember how we reconstructed that 2 weeks ago, or I guess it was last week. We talked about how Moses, remember how Stephen says, it came into his heart to visit the children of Israel. And so the point that we made, one of the points that we made was there was divine revelation given to Moses that he was going to deliver Israel. And that's what prompted him then to enter into that calculation of whether he should remain in Pharaoh's household, leaning on his own understanding about how this should happen, or whether he should go join himself with the people of God, which is what God was calling him, telling him to do. And so now, 40 years have passed since that revelation was given to him in Pharaoh's house. And it must have been that Moses was very disappointed with the way things have turned out. He's an 80-year-old man now. And things have not turned out how he figured they would. And perhaps he has spent the last four decades in agony over his killing of the Egyptian, thinking that that disqualified him from what God had revealed to him in Pharaoh's house, how that he had taken matters into his own hands. Remember, Stephen says the reason he killed the Egyptian was to try to start a slave rebellion. He thought that the people would understand that God would by his hand deliver them, but they understood not. So he kills the Egyptian in order to start a slave rebellion, kind of taking things into his own hands and not waiting on the Lord. Now 40 years have passed, and he's been a shepherd in Midian for these four decades, and he must think that, you know, his ship has sailed. And he's really made a wreck of things. And then the Lord appears to him at the burning bush. And in verses 7 and 8, the Lord says how he has seen the affliction of his people, and he's heard their cries, and he has come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. All right, so how is God going to accomplish this? Well, verse 10 tells him how he's going to accomplish this. I'm going to send you, Moses, to do this. You are going to be my instrument in delivering Israel from Egypt. Okay, how is Moses going to get this done? What's the plan here? What's the plan? Maybe there's going to be an intricate plot to assassinate the king, and in the confusion, he can get them out. Maybe he needs to raise a mercenary army among the Midianites and attack Egypt. And that would kind of make some sense. Maybe he ought to orchestrate another slave rebellion like he had tried to do 40 years earlier. No, there's nothing like that. Here's the plan. Verse 18, here's the plan. You go down to the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto them, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go. We beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Okay, so that's the plan. Now put yourself in Moses' place. So you're going to use me to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. And the plan is to go and ask permission to leave. You can imagine the natural response to that kind of revelation, to that kind of directive. That doesn't make any sense to an unbelieving mind. How could that possibly work? Go and ask permission? You've got to be kidding me here. And as we know, Moses initially balked at it. Chapters 3 and 4 are all about his excuses of why God's made a bad choice here. Now to choose somebody else. He's a bad speaker, etc., etc. But God will not take no for an answer. And at the end of the day, when you get to chapter 4 and verses 22 and 23, the directive remains the same. 4:22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve thee. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." And so at the end of the day, the directive remains the same. So at the end of the day, Moses packed up and went down to Egypt in obedience to the divine directive. This is an evidence of faith. Had he not believed God's revelation, had he not believed that God's command would work and they'd be true to his promise, he never would have returned to Egypt. But he trusted God, and he made the difficult decision to obey God, even though he knew that that obedience would expose him to the wrath of Pharaoh. Even though he knew that that obedience, from all human logic and human thinking, doesn't make any sense to him. Yet he still obeyed because God said to do it. But where the example really becomes powerful is when we keep reading in the narrative and we see exactly what Moses faced when he went down there. The writer of Hebrews, back in chapter 11 and verse 27, said he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the world. And Moses returns to Egypt. And in chapter 5 and verse number 1, he secures an audience with the king, and he boldly says to him, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh is absolutely disdainful of this shepherd from Midian in his presence making a demand like that. And he says in verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Yet, over and over and over again, Moses showed fearlessness in the presence of this disdainful, rebellious king. He did not fear the wrath of the king. Look at some examples in chapter 10 when you get down into the plagues. Chapter 10 and verse number 3. Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh. They say unto him, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." Think about what he just said to Pharaoh. It took incredible courage to say words like that to that man. And in verse number 11, you see an evidence of Pharaoh's wrath. "Not so. Go." And in the last sentence of verse 11, they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. What did that look like? Driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And when you get to the end of the chapter, you see again his fearlessness in the face of the wrath of this king, where it says in verse number 28, Pharaoh says to Moses, "Get thee from me. Take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die." So Pharaoh threatens his life, and it's not like Moses returns and says something like, "Oh, I'm so sorry, how can I get back into your favor, O gracious king?" No, he looks right back at that king, and look what he says in verse 29. "You're right. I will see thy face again no more." Fearlessness in the face of the wrath of the king. That's what the apostle means by he feared not the wrath of the king. And this is what it meant by reporting that Moses didn't fear that wrath. The text in verse 27 of Hebrews emphasizes that Moses was fearless before the king. An evidence of enduring faith evidently is fearlessness. I mean, look back at Hebrews 11. This is not the first time this fearlessness has come up. In Hebrews 11, the first time you have fearlessness is back in verse 23. Where we're told that Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's commandment. And then you get to verse 27 and you see it again, not fearing the wrath of the king. An evidence of faith is a measure of fearlessness. We let ourselves off the hook too easily on this count. Our following of Christ and his commands is often so timid that we can barely get ourselves to put our big toe in the water lest we fear that we'll bring some sort of suffering or discomfort upon ourselves. But this section about Moses focuses on the fact that to fear is to lack faith, and to possess enduring faith is to not fear. Now, when we talk about not fearing, we're not talking about fearing of flying or fearing of spiders or those kind of things. We're talking about fearing when there's a command involved, fearing to obey God. There's no divine directive about getting on an airplane. But there are divine directives in the Christian life which will expose us to the reproach of Christ. And enduring faith, which is the faith we have to have, enduring faith surmounts initial fears, the initial natural response that shrinks back at that, and will obey in spite of the cost, in spite of what it'll expose us to. Remember Jesus' parable of the soils. Remember that second soil, the stony ground. And it couldn't get a root down in the ground. And so when the sun comes up, it scorches this little plant that started to grow. It was received, this person Jesus interprets for us, received the word gladly and an eagerness to put it into practice. But something choked it out. Something scorched it. And what was it? Persecution and affliction. The cost of actually putting feet to the commandment. And you and I know that all too well. To be delighted with some teaching that we hear, to be inspired by a sermon, to be reading scripture and to see a command from God and have that initial desire to put that into practice. I need to make this change in my family, with my parenting, at my work, in my relationship with the lost, whatever it is, I need to make this change. But when it comes right down to it, and we realize that actually doing it's going to cost us, how often do we shrink back in fear? Moses teaches us that an element of enduring faith is fearlessness, that true faith will surmount the initial hesitation. And there is an initial hesitation. We are human. Like we said this morning, we are not the seraphim. Okay? We are human beings in a fallen world with a flesh, which resists us at every hand. But true faith will surmount our initial hesitation to obey and will stand flat-footed in the face of the enemy. John Calvin wrote on this verse, "Moses bravely disregarded the fierce wrath of the king, being armed with such power by God's Spirit that he often defied the fury of that wild beast. It was doubtless an instance of the wonderful strength of faith that he brought out a multitude untrained for war and burdened with many encumbrances, and yet hoped that the way would be opened to him by God's hand through innumerable difficulties. He saw a most powerful king in a furious rage, and he knew that he would not cease till he had tried his utmost. But as Moses knew that God had commanded him to depart, he committed the event to him. Nor did he doubt, but that he would in due time restrain all the assaults of the Egyptians." Moses did not fear the wrath of the king when he forsook Egypt. But then our text goes on and says something else. It says that he endured. He endured. And understand that he did not only have to endure the wrath of the king, he also had to endure the Israelites, the people that he was sent to serve and to rescue. We read from Exodus chapter 5 earlier how that there was this initial gladness and worship when Moses and Aaron came back. And Moses says, "I met with God at the mountain, and he told me to come down here, and he's going to deliver you. He's heard your cries." And they all worship God, and they're glad. And so Moses goes in to give the command to Pharaoh. Pharaoh mocks him, and Pharaoh increases the burden of the Hebrew slaves. And how did the Hebrew slaves respond? "The Lord judge between you and us. You've made things worse. Everything's gotten worse since you got here. Why don't you just go back to Midian? Why don't you just leave us alone?" And Moses goes back to the Lord at the end of chapter 5 where we read and he prays, "Lord, what is going on? You sent me to deliver these people, but ever since I've been here, things have gotten worse and not better." And we do have to realize that that's often how it is when it comes to obeying God. We can't fool ourselves into thinking that it's going to be a flowery bed of ease. Things often do get worse before they get better in a fallen world. And that's exactly what Moses experienced. So God met with him in chapter 6 and gave him promises and encouragements to go back and deliver to the Israelites. But the Israelites would not listen to him because of their afflictions, because they were sore afflicted, because they were grieved by the Egyptians. They had no ability to hear the word of God from Moses, and they rejected it. And so Moses' faith had to endure all that discouragement. Not only the wrath of the king, but discouragement from the people that he was sent to deliver. But his faith did endure. Not because Moses was an especially strong person. Not because Moses was Hall of Fame material. That's not why it endured. His faith endured because it was a supernatural gift of the grace of God. That's why it endured. And saving faith, which God gives, is always of the same nature. It's a supernatural gift. And now we need to look at what the apostle says is the undergirding reason how he could do this. Verse 27, the emphasis of the verse is the last phrase He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and endured as seeing him who is invisible. There are things in your life that you are called to endure. We can all make a list right now of what those things are in our own minds. They're different for every one of us. Sometimes they're difficult work environments. Sometimes they're tensions in our families and in our households. Sometimes it's an individual we are called to show patience and love to and to endure all things. There's oppression and there's affliction for your testimony that you must persevere through. And sometimes you wonder if you're even going to make it. How will you endure? You will endure by faith, the same way Moses endured. Because genuine faith is able to take the commands of God, which are dealing with future things, unseen, invisible things. Enduring faith is able to take those future and unseen promises and substantiate them in their minds, make them substantial so that they have weight in their calculations and in the balance that they construct in their decision-making in their mind. Those unseen future realities are given weight by their faith. That's exactly what verse 1 tells us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And also, faith is able to view God as the one who is able and who does is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And Moses had respect for the recompense of the reward. So he saw him who is invisible. The God who does not lie, the God who makes no mistakes, the all-wise God. He saw him who is invisible. In his mind, his faith enabled him to substantiate those promises and those commands, even though they didn't make sense to him, and he was able to endure. And this man, as weak and as ordinary as he was, had something given to him by God. And he was enabled to obey God, endure trials, not fear the wrath of the king, and obtain the blessing that only faith can obtain. That's what verse 27 seems to be about. And then we come to verse number 28. Where we're told that by faith Moses kept the Passover. Now here's a situation just like the situation in verse 27. It's an impossible situation. In fact, verse 28 is more impossible than verse 27. The situation in verse 27 is Israel in bondage to a powerful king who will not let them go. But the situation in verse 28 is the Almighty God's determination to kill the firstborn. You see in verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. He that destroyed the firstborn, who is that? I find often that when my seventh graders get to me in Old Testament history, that I have to correct some things that they've picked up along the way. And here's one of the things that every year my students tell me. They talk to me about this thing called the death angel. I've never come across a death angel in Scripture. I did a search one time. Death angel, search. I didn't get any hits. There's no grim reaper that's going through Egypt on Passover night. Who was it that was killing the firstborn? It was God. Exodus 11 says, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out in the midst of Egypt,
and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. In chapter 12, in verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." The destroyer of the firstborn is God himself. Now, if the Lord has announced that he's going to kill all the firstborn, who can resist that? It's an impossible situation. Who can resist the divine determination to do this? What can you or I do about it? Nothing. We can do nothing about it. So if we thought that escaping the bondage of Egypt was a difficult situation, this is infinitely more impossible. Who can resist the will of God if he's determined to slay the firstborn? But just like God directed Moses to do something to accomplish the redemption of Israel from Egypt, he directed Israel to do something in order to deliver their firstborn from death. And the apostle says in chapter 11 and verse 28 that the keeping of the Passover with its sprinkling of the blood was the divine directive given to Moses and the Israelites to spare them, to deliver them from this impossible situation. And it is an example of real saving faith. That their keeping of the Passover is a powerful example of saving faith. How is it such a powerful example of saving faith? Well, one reason would be, what did Moses have to go on in order to believe that this was really going to work? All he has is the bare word of God. God announces all the firstborn are dead on a certain night. And then God announces, if you do this, they won't die. And all this is completely unprecedented. There's nothing that Moses can lean back on in his own experience and say, yeah, that kind of makes sense. I remember one time when he did. There's none of that. It's just the bare command of God that he has to rest his faith on. And then you think of how illogical the directive is. If it is announced that God is going to kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, then the logical thing to do would be, get out of town. Flee. Let's go. Pack. Run. Get away from this. But that's not what God says. He says, stay put. I'm going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, so I want you to stay put. Remain. Put blood on your doorpost. What on earth is the connection? I mean, think about these Israelites. I mean, we have all the whole New Testament revelation. We're like, oh, we remember. We know this is what's going on here. Okay, they're not seeing any of this. Okay, what is the connection of putting blood on your exterior door? How in the world is that going to deliver your son from death this night? But God just said, this is the way I'm going to deliver them. And they had to trust it. No explanation. The bare word of God alone. And then think of how Moses tells the people that this night will be a beginning of an annual feast for them. And that they're going to rearrange the entire calendar to start with this on their calendar. That Passover is going to be celebrated throughout all their generations. Think about the faith it took to even say that to them. You're not going to say that to a group of people unless you're sure they're going to make it through the night. That there is a future for Israel. That there are going to be successive generations. And they are going to have freedom and liberty very soon from now. Moses' faith had to rest on the word of God alone. It had to take the promise of God on face value, whether or not it made sense. He had to believe. And then tell the people what to do, and they had to believe as well. It is a powerful example of real, enduring faith. But of course, the biggest reason why the Passover is a powerful example of saving faith is that the rest of biblical revelation makes clear that the Passover is a redemptive type. It is a picture prophecy of the gospel. There are clear parallels
between the Passover and spiritual redemption. And you can come up with these just as easily as I could. Let's just look at the three main things going on here in the three sweeping parallels here. First of all, there is this reality that is the backdrop of the Passover, the divine determination to kill sinners. Now, I phrased that deliberately in order to have a shock effect. We talk about sinners coming under judgment, bearing God's wrath, okay? Let's talk about it this way for shock effect, and it's true. God has determined to kill all sinners. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He threatened Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Jesus speaks of being cast with two hands and two feet into the fire which is not quenched, where the worm dieth not. The wages of sin is death. God has determined to kill sinners. And the backdrop of the Passover is God's determination to kill all the firstborn. And we find in this a parallel with what God has determined to do with sinners. We are all under a verdict of God's execution. And the second place, not only is there this divine determination to kill sinners, but there is this divine promise to spare some sinners. That not all sinners will perish, but he will spare some of them. So in the situation with the Passover, he said, firstborn are going to die at midnight. But then he determines and gives a promise that some will be spared. And in the third place, there is a directive given as to the requirement to be spared. What must you do in order to be spared? How could one be spared from death at the Passover? Well, it's by obedience to God's directive, an obedience that could only be done by faith. And just trusting the bare word of God with no explanation given. You just had to cast yourself on the mercy of God and do what he says and believe that that's going to take care of it. And so there was the sprinkling of the blood, the slaying of this Passover lamb at sunset on the 14th day of the first month, and the dressing of this lamb to be roasted with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, and the taking of the blood of that lamb and applying it with a bunch of hyssop, sprinkling it on the sides of the door and on the lintel, on the top of the door frame. And this was what they were going to have to do in order to have their firstborn spared. They're going to have to do it God's way. If they don't obey the divine directive, then God will kill their firstborn. And the same is true in spiritual redemption. God has determined to kill sinners. But he has promised that he will spare some. And the ones who will be spared are the ones who by faith take God at his word and do what he says. And if we don't do it, he'll kill us just as surely as he killed the firstborn of the Israelites who had no blood on their doorpost. You recall how a one-year-old male blemishless lamb was to be slaughtered at sunset and its blood applied to the door. And a Hebrew father could say, I don't understand how lamb blood is going to affect the sparing of my son. My son's too precious to put it in the hands of lamb blood. How is lamb blood an equivalent for my son? How can this be the case? I don't know. But if he proudly resists to obey the divine directive and to sprinkle the blood, his son will be killed no matter what other provisions he makes. He can run, he can hide, he can use some other kind of animal. He could choose a more expensive animal because he thinks that will do the job better than a lamb. No. He has to do it God's way, by faith, because unless God saw the blood, that son would be killed. And the same is true now. The only way for a sinner to escape the wrath of God is by the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, that blemishless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You can resist it. You can not accept it. You can try to understand and explain it in terms that are more reasonable to modern man, that don't have to do with punishment in the place or bloodletting or anything like that. But the bottom line is this. God has determined to kill sinners, has promised to spare those who have the merits of Christ's blood applied to them. And Christ died as a sacrifice to bear the punishment for sinners that should have been borne by them. His offering is a penal sacrifice. It is a substitutionary sacrifice. And that is how God determined it to be. So it's the only means of deliverance. And we're called to take God at his word and to believe it. That's why keeping the Passover is a powerful example of saving faith. That's why this testing, out of all of the other testings, he didn't talk about the water turning to blood or the frogs or the lice or anything else, the darkness. He didn't talk about their faith enduring those other plagues. He talked about this one because this is the most powerful example of real saving faith. Of taking God at his word when it matters the most, when somebody's life is on the line. Through faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And so let's bring these two examples together of enduring faith. What were the common denominators? First, there was an impossible situation. Israel's bondage in Egypt. God's determination to kill sinners. Impossible situations. Second, there was a divine command to remedy that impossible situation. God appeared to Moses and told him to go back and talk to Pharaoh and tell him to let him go. And God told Israel exactly what they had to do in order to see their sons spared. Sprinkle the Passover lamb on the door. Third, there is the fact that these directives made no sense in and of themselves. Who would have thought that asking the king for permission to leave would actually work? And who would have thought that lamb blood on the door would actually spare your son's life? So fourth, the obedience to these directives was an evidence of real faith. Will Moses trust God or will he lean on his own understanding? And in both cases, Moses trusted God's word. His initial doubts and fears were overcome and surmounted. And he was eventually fearless in the face of opposition, and his faith endured. May God give us such a faith that rests fearlessly on the bare word of God alone and unflinchingly obeys him in spite of all the apparent difficulties and in spite of the cost that it will bring us to, in spite of what's at stake, may we have a faith given to us by God that unflinchingly obeys and proves itself to be an enduring faith like the faith we see Moses being an example of. Well, let's stand together as we pray.
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gift of faith. Certainly, this is not something we could ever conjure up in and of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We praise thee that the Lord Jesus is exalted to give repentance and faith unto his people. And we pray for a strengthening of our faith from the Word of God this evening. May this truth have an impact on our living. May we endure through whatever affliction and persecution obedience to this word may entail. And may we face fearlessly opposition to our obedience and endure as Moses endured in our text. And we will give thee glory, for a life like that is a life that brings glory to a great God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.